Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you. I'm excited to be continuing our in-depth look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Christian life is all about the cross. The cross is the way into the Christian life. There is no Christianity without the cross, even though the cross can sometimes be offensive. It can be a stumbling block. It can seem foolish to some people. And there's people that are attracted to certain elements of Christianity, certain morals, certain values, certain benefits that come with the Christian community. But what they don't want is the cross. But you really cannot have Christianity without the cross. And even when we're not focusing on the cross specifically and in detail, we are presupposing the cross, because there is Christianity without the cross. And so what we're doing leading up until Easter is focusing on the cross, and we're looking at the details that are surrounding the Bible's teaching about the cross of Jesus Christ and what it means for our lives. And so this morning we're going to continue that study, and what I want to do is I want to answer these two related questions. What does the location of Jesus' crucifixion have to do with our relationship to God and our relationship to others? Or how might the geography of the cross serve as the power and wisdom of God to set wrong relationships right? What I'm going to show you this morning is why the location of Jesus' crucifixion outside the gates of Jerusalem is packed full of spiritual significance and how it can change our lives today. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to John chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 18, or more accurately, a certain part of those two verses. So John 19, 17 through 18. We'll have the passage up on the screen as well. And would you please stand with me now as we read the Word of God? John 19, 17 through 18. This is God's Word. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and as your Spirit breathed these words out through the apostles and prophets, we pray that you would breathe these words into our hearts this morning. We just pray that you would show us the significance of what Jesus did for us on the cross, what it means that he was crucified outside the gates, what that means for our relationship to you and your love for us, and how that can change our relationships with others. We just pray you'd speak to us now and change us by your Spirit for the glory of Christ. We pray this now in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So first of all, let's talk about the religious significance of the location of the cross. What you need to remember is that the writers of the New Testament interpreted the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection through the lens of the Old Testament. So if you come at the story of Jesus, it's not as though you couldn't understand anything. And I know sometimes people do this. I know growing up in evangelism, what we would often do, I think Campus Crusade did this, we'd hand out a Gospel of John to somebody, right? So you're handing them a New Testament book and without the benefit of the Old Testament. And I don't think that was wrong. I think there's things you can understand by just looking at a book of the New Testament or the cross or the life of Jesus from the New Testament. Of course, probably what we're doing is we're also assuming, either knowingly or ignorantly, that we're in America and we're in the West and we've still been shaped by the story of the Bible, including the Old Testament, and therefore we can sort of assume a background working knowledge of the Old Testament. Therefore, here, read a Gospel of John. But anyone who's done missions, foreign missions, knows if people have not been exposed to the Old Testament story of the Bible, then simply handing them a Gospel of John can actually be rather confusing rather than clarifying. So I just want to remind you about this basic Old Testament background through which the apostles, that's the writers of the New Testament, and their companions interpreted the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So in regard to the crucifixion of Jesus, we must recall the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and the temple, and more specifically, the Day of Atonement. Let me remind you again, just generally, the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The purpose was to hold the Israelites accountable for their sins, both to God and to others. In other words, one of the functions of it was to sensitize people to sin. Because what happens when you don't confess, and of course confession is implicit in animal sacrifice, you're doing all of this because you're acknowledging guilt. So the Old Testament system deals with guilt and the acknowledgement of guilt. So one of the things it's meant to do is make sure that God's people stay sensitive to sin. What happens when you are not in the company of God's people, when you're not reading God's word, is you become desensitized to sin. And isn't that true? I think many of us, if not all of us, can testify to that. When you get distant from this book, you get distant from the people of the book. God's people have been formed by this book. What you will find is you become desensitized. You can begin to do things and believe things that you once believed were wrong and they weren't right and they weren't good, but now they become normalized to the point where you can do them without even thinking twice about it. It becomes, as we say, second nature. So part of the purpose of the system was to sensitize God's people to the reality of sin, both to God and to others. Moreover, it also ordered social relationships. It ordered social relationships both within the nation and without, with the nation of Israel, with respect to other nations. And they did this by acknowledging guilt and meeting it with the grace of God. So that provides us with just a very basic summary of what the temple system as a whole was all about, with the many daily sacrifices. To go into all the details, of course, read the book. But what about the specific backdrop of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement? The New Testament writers saw Jesus, yes, as the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. Every aspect of it, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it. But particularly when they looked at his death on the cross, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is the central paradigm of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So what is Yom Kippur? What's the significance, and how should we understand it in light of Jesus' cross? So unlike the burnt offerings, and again, burnt offerings were specific, though a lot of offerings were burnt, generically speaking, there were offerings actually referred to as burnt offerings. Those were common, and they took place twice every day. And the sin offerings, which were separate from the burnt offerings, you would present every time you sinned. So there's regularly morning and evening burnt offerings, and that's going on all the time. You're recognizing that there's always a distance, a gap between you and God, and you're acknowledging that. Later Christians, that's why they have morning and evening prayer. They see that just as the smoke from the offerings went up unto the Lord and was a sweet-smelling aroma, so the New Testament says our prayers are a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And so later Christians, in light of Christ, would pray in the morning and in the evening, sort of replacing these burnt offerings. But you had the sin offerings, and the sin offerings you would do in addition to the burnt offerings every time you sinned. Every time. And that included both when you did it on purpose, you purposely did it, and you acknowledge you did it on purpose, you knew what you were doing, you wanted to do it, you thought about it, you planned it, you had a time for it Friday night, we're going to do this, we're going to go here, we're going to do that. You planned the whole thing out. That would be intentional sin. But then there was also unintentional sin. There's times where, no, I really didn't want to, or I didn't plan on it, but due to weakness, due to foolishness, short-sightedness, lack of self-control, I sinned. But I really didn't do it intentionally, yet it was still acknowledged even that is sin. So though there's a difference between intentional and unintentional sin, you don't get off the hook for doing it unintentionally. It's still wrong, and the sin offering would deal with that. And then there was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And what was significant about this is that it only took place once a year. Once a year. And it was an extremely solemn occasion. And in fact, it is the only celebration of the Old Testament in which a fast is actually commanded. A fast was commanded with respect to the Day of Atonement. It was also the only day of the entire year that a high priest, and only a high priest, could enter into the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence dwelt. And there, what would happen is a bull would be killed, and its blood would be sprinkled in the place of all the sins of the entire nation. This signified that not only were there sins that went unconfessed, because let's be honest, there's ones that you did that you don't even know about. Whether intentional or unintentional, you probably sinned. But even though sins were confessed, the sins committed still did damage to relationships. Just because you confess doesn't mean, oh, all is right, all is fine. Oh, Jesus forgives me. Let's just pretend nothing ever happened. Actually, sometimes Christians don't take the Old Testament system seriously enough to understand what Christ actually accomplished and what reconciliation actually entails. Part of what the Day of Atonement means is, look, even though you've confessed sins in the sin offerings, and even though you've been a practicing Christian with your morning and daily prayers, morning and daily offerings, yet your sin still causes damage, and that needs to be accounted for. And so the Day of Atonement would cover all of this. And here's the key for our text this morning. Unlike some of the other offerings, the body of the bull sacrificed on the Day of Atonement could not be eaten nor burned up inside the camp. Instead, the body had to be disposed of outside the gates, outside the camp. And this is the point I want to make in our text this morning. In John 19, not only did Jesus bear his cross, it says he went out. He went outside the gates. And when John says Jesus was not just crucified on a cross, that's the how, but where, when John says it, he does so with a world of meaning, an Old Testament world of meaning. And so Jesus going out and being sacrificed or crucified on the outside is full of all kinds of meaning about what God was doing for us in Christ and how we are meant to relate to one another. Listen to the specific instructions that Moses gave in Leviticus 16 about the sacrifice of Yom Kippur. He says, "Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come back into the camp." So against the backdrop of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Jesus' death is interpreted as the means by which God truly and fully forgives his people, even down to the detail that Jesus was crucified outside the gates. But in addition to the fact that this geographic detail helps us to locate Jesus' death within the broader context of the sacrificial system, might there be any other particular implication concerning Jesus' crucifixion outside the gates? And the answer is yes. Perhaps the best way to understand the particular significance of Jesus' death outside the gates is to ask the question, who lived outside the gates? And before I answer that question, let us listen to the answer given by that great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who explains, quote, "If you could have gone out to the great camp of Israel, you would have seen the tents all placed in order, the standard of Dan there, of Judah there, of Ephraim there, surrounding the Ark of the Covenant. But you would have seen a few wretched huts far away in the rear outside the camp. And if you had asked, who lives there? Who are the poor people that are put away from kith and kin and who cannot go up to the sanctuary of the Lord to present their offerings unto him or to join in the songs of praise unto his holy name? The answer to your inquiry would have been, the people out there are lepers and others who are unclean. And if in later days you had walked through some of the shady glens around the city of Jerusalem, you might have heard in the distance the cry, unclean, 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 a bitter wail that sounded like the sighing of despair, as if it came from some poor ghost that had been commanded to walk this earth with restless steps forever." The answer to the question, who lived outside the gates, is those who were cut off from both the presence of God and the people of God. It was those who were cut off from God and from the people of God. So we see that outside the gates where Jesus died was the dwelling place of the lost, those without hope of cleansing. While all else were inside the gate, they were outside. While all else were only temporarily unclean, those outside the gates were perpetually unclean. And so it speaks volumes about God and the good news of God and the heart of God that Jesus has died not inside the gates for insiders, but outside the gates for outsiders. In dying on the cross outside the gates, Jesus is identifying with the lepers and the outcasts, those who know that no amount of religious, or for that matter, secular ritual could ever cleanse their guilt. In being crucified outside the gates, Jesus is not giving more hope to those who already have hope, but rather to those who are utterly in despair. And so it is Jesus, the true spiritual insider, voluntarily became a despised and rejected outsider so that those who are outside the realm of hope might become the closest insiders of God's love and grace. There may be some of you here this morning where this immediately speaks to you. You have experienced great rejection in life. You have been committed, as it were, outside the gates of human love, treated as unclean by those who consider themselves clean. If that's you this morning, then the gospel will truly sound like good news to you. You will not reject the cross of Christ, you will accept it. Because though in great pain, you nevertheless see with greater clarity your plight. And you see that in his amazing grace, Jesus has chosen to be crucified outside the gates, to bring you all the way inside the gates and past the place any insider was ever allowed to go, even into the very presence of God. But there may be another group here this morning, and that is those who see themselves not as outside the gate, but inside the gate. You do not see yourself as perpetually unclean, but perhaps on a bad day, temporarily unclean. You do not see yourself as hopeless, but as relatively hopeful in yourself and your life prospects. And so while the thought that Jesus died outside the gates for outsiders sounds like the nice thing to do, you do not see it as particularly a promise for you. And here is where I must inform you and remind you that the Old Testament arrangements served only as shadows and types of the true spiritual reality that God would reveal in Jesus. And that is that spiritually speaking, we are all lepers. We are all outcasts. We are all, before God, spiritually speaking, outside the gates. The Apostle Paul declares definitively in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Old Testament Israel, which again was not the real thing, it wasn't the substance. That's what the writers of the New Testament say. The Old Testament, though all that happened was real, nevertheless was not the substance of what God was pointing to. It was a shadow and it was a type. And as far as shadows and types go, there's an analogy. There's a degree to which it tells us the truth about God and a degree to which it's inadequate. It just doesn't go far enough. And that is how we must understand this analogy of the gates and the outsiders and the lepers. In the Old Testament, only some are outside the gates as perpetually unclean. But according to the New Testament, that serves as a type. The reality is, spiritually speaking, we are all lepers. We are all unclean. We are all outside the gates of God's celestial city. This means we are the ones who are spiritually and morally perpetually unclean. We are the ones whose guilt no amount of religious or secular activity could ever assuage. We need to see ourselves as spiritual outsiders. No matter how accepted by people we might be, no matter how loved by others, no matter how successful we are in life, no matter how moral we are when we compare ourselves to other fallen, finite, imperfect standards, we are nevertheless lost outside the gates of God's kingdom without Jesus. In the New Testament, the Pharisees were such self-designated insiders. They thanked God that they were not made like other men. They were naturally better, and religion for them was about self-made righteousness, like the fig leaves Adam and Eve made to cover their own nakedness. And so for those who, like the Pharisees, see themselves as religious or even secular moral insiders, it takes an even more extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit to see Jesus' death outside the gates for the lepers and the unclean and the hopeless as being in our place, spiritually speaking. But make no mistake, whether you accept it or not, the Bible affirms that that is the true spiritual condition of all of mankind. We are complete outsiders whose only hope is Jesus. Now, if by God's grace we hear this message and we believe it's for us, there's a course of action we must take. True spirituality, true religion, true theology always gives birth to action. We respond. We do something. And the author of the book of Hebrews explains what we must do to respond to the truth that Jesus died outside the gates. Look what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. He says, quote, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Do you see what the author of Hebrews did? He took the historical fact, which to many people, that's all it is, historical fact. Jesus died outside the gates, whoop-de-doo, big deal. For the author of Hebrews, it has a world of meaning and significance and is meant to challenge the way you live your life. He says if Jesus died outside the gates, then we must live in response to that. He says, let us go outside the camp, also bearing his reproach. What does that mean? The gospel, or good news, is what God has done to make spiritual lepers clean and whole in Jesus. But just as Jesus voluntarily chose rejection and death as an outsider, so those who hear this message as a message for them are called to leave behind the city of this world, to leave behind their former insider status with the corrupt ways of thinking and living in this world. And we are called to voluntarily embrace whatever rejection may come for trusting in Christ. We must value being accepted by God as unequivocally more important than being accepted by anyone else. Make no mistake, this is a requirement of the gospel. There are requirements of the gospel. We know it's a gift. We know it's a free gift. But nevertheless, there are requirements involved. And Jesus talked about those requirements all throughout his ministry. He said, unless you forsake your father, mother, sister, brothers, wife, children, yes, your own life also, you're not worthy of me. That's a requirement. What does he mean? He means we must identify with him more than we identify with anyone or anything else. And that is definitive of the call of the gospel on your lives. Jesus chose voluntarily not only to be crucified, but outside the gates in solidarity with the lepers, with the unclean. Moreover, we can actually see Jesus' whole life as one of embracing rejection. First of all, the Bible teaches that the man Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure, is also, according to John, the eternal Word of God. And so by virtue of becoming incarnate, becoming man, humbling himself and submitting to human flesh, he is already putting himself outside the gates, as it were. We even see later, and for many people it's odd and they don't understand quite why he did it, but we know that John the Baptist came baptizing with water. What did that do? What did that mean? What did John say about it? And he said it was a baptism of repentance. As we know, repentance is for sinners. So why did Jesus, the sinless Son of God, submit to baptism when he was not a sinner? Because he is choosing to be outside the gates, to identify with those who are unclean, even though he himself is the only true clean one. And we ultimately see it here definitively in the very fact that his crucifixion itself takes place outside the gates. We must be willing to be kicked outside the gates of this world in order to be found inside the gates of God's kingdom. And what does that look like for you? What does it look like, in Augustine's words, to be identified with the city of God? Not the city of man, but the city of God. There's two cities. Life is about two cities. Are you living for the city of God or the city of this world, the city of man? And the Christian life, like John Bunyan said in his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, that's really what life is. It's a journey from one city to another. How many of you have embarked on that journey today? How many of you, like the character in that book, Christian, have journeyed at Vanity Fair for years? You have wandered there. You have spent years there. You've indulged in pleasure. Others, they found themselves through a rough patch of life, and so they found themselves locked up in the pit of despair, and that is where they have been. But the journey must continue. Though we linger in places where we should not have lingered, yet it is incumbent upon us in the gospel, because Christ has died outside the gates to bring us into the city of God, that we continue our journey no matter where we are or where we come from. What will it look like for you this week and in this season of your life to identify with Jesus outside the gates? What will it mean to reject being accepted, to be an insider as far as what this world counts as successful or wise or desirable? What are you willing to do? No doubt, to be rejected by the world and to accept Christ is a difficult thing to do. But I want to submit to you this morning, the good news is that in Jesus, the one who was crucified outside the gates, we are promised all the acceptance of God we could ever need in order to endure whatever rejection in life we might face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and we thank you so much that we who are outside the gates, we who are unclean, you have sought us out. Lord, you did not wait until we cleaned ourselves up. If you did, we could never be made right with you. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus, he has identified with us. He is able to cleanse to the uttermost anyone who would come to him. Lord, the gospel is not just for people who need a little bit of help, who have a little bit of struggle, who've made some mistakes. By being crucified outside the gates, Lord, you are identifying with those who are perpetually unclean. Their whole lives, as it were, seem as ones of uncleanness, ungodliness. Lord, I just pray right now that you would be speaking to us and that you would enable us to count the cost of what it means to follow Christ, that he was willing to suffer all rejection for our sakes, that we can be accepted in Christ, in the love of God, and that that is an acceptance we can never lose. It's because it's not based on our performance. It's based on what Jesus has accomplished already. And Lord, so I just pray right now that we would take all the rejection that we've experienced in life and count it as nothing compared to the acceptance we have in Jesus. Lord, I believe in this room there's some rejection that has its hold over people in this room. They're living their lives both consciously and unconsciously, chained down by rejection. Rejection of family, rejection of friends, rejection of love interests, rejection of colleagues. But Lord, I just pray that we would all see this morning that all of that rejection is nothing compared to the acceptance we have in you. And that we can trust that being accepted in Christ, we can endure whatever rejection we might face in life. I know some of us might even here in this room be paralyzed with fear because rejection has hurt so bad they just feel like, I can't try anymore. I just can't do it. Because though there might be good things out there, inevitably there will be rejection. I just pray that they would see that ultimately what they're looking for can't be found in all these other people or all these other relationships. It can only be found in Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that we would all see we have a decision to make. There are two cities we can live for, the city of man or the city of God. We are all born as citizens of this world, but in Jesus we can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And I just pray this morning you enable us to make that decision to be citizens of your kingdom. And that you would show us what in our minds, what in our way of thinking, what values need to be transferred into your kingdom. I pray you'd show us this week what actions, what steps we need to take to show that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. I just pray you would speak to us now through the Holy Spirit in this time of response, and that you just use these words, use this message, use this truth about Jesus being crucified outside the gates to change our lives. I pray this now in his name. Amen.